We're going to shift gears a little bit today. The gospel moves into a very different mode in chapter 5. We've seen the last two scenes in John 3 with Nicodemus and John 4 with the woman at the well in Samaria. Conversations. Really nothing has happened. Just people talking. In fact, what has Jesus done so far in this gospel? Turned water into wine. Who knows about that in the story?
The servants,
his mother. That's about it, huh? I mean, really, so far in the public realm, Jesus hasn't done anything. There's no casting out of evil spirits. There's no healings. There's no multiplication of loaves. There's no walking on water. There's no magic tricks. There's no anything. So far, if we weren't inside privileged readers, if we didn't know about the prologue, and we hadn't been observers in Cana, what did we think about this Jesus?
Before he touched Nicodemus, it says he's doing signs.
Yeah, he knocked over the money changers' tables in the temple. That's it. The water and the wine, but we didn't see that. We as readers did. If we're people just hanging around in Jerusalem, which is going to be where we are in this scene, chapter 5, we'd have no reason to think that this wasn't just some other person. Now, it's important to recognize, too, that in Jesus' day, when the temple was still there before the time of John's gospel, there were lots of street corner prophets and healers and magicians in the best sense of the ancient sense of magician, not someone who does parlor tricks, but someone who appears to have some kind of power over the laws of nature. They didn't, of course, think of them as the laws of nature. That's a Newtonian idea of much later origin, that nature has laws. But there were people who seemed to have power to manipulate nature, to heal people, to make grand proclamations in the name of God. They were all over the place. The fact that Jesus was talking about God certainly didn't distinguish him from all kinds of people. I mean, how many people do we know around who talk about God? So far, if we're just readers of this story, we wouldn't know much of what to think about him. And that's going to be one of the questions about this chapter is, what do we think about him? What does anybody think about him? And it's going to be set up by the scene under the shadow of Solomon's portico in the Jerusalem temple. So let me take a look at this scene at the beginning of chapter 5. As we saw in the last couple of chapters, especially in the Nicodemus chapter in Jerusalem, the narrator is engaging this technique of getting the aerial view and then drawing the camera in closer down to focus on a particular scene. So let's take a look at the aerial view and then we'll focus in. We're at a Judean feast, and throughout this chapter, when Jesus' opponents are in Greek the Judaioi, it's important, really important for us to see this as Judeans and not as the Jews. If there's one thing you would do after this week when you go home, it's to try and help people see that the Jesus' opponents are not the Jewish people then or now. And it's really a disservice that our Bibles have not dealt with that in a better way. These are Judeans. These are the people identified with Jerusalem and the way Jerusalem is. It never is going to say that they're the religious leaders. Just says they're Judeans. Okay. There's a Judean feast. It doesn't say which one. And Jesus went to Jerusalem. Now, what happened last time Jesus was in Jerusalem? Turned over the tables, kicked out the cattle and all their people, and made everybody mad. And here he is back again. Courageous guy. You know, in the synoptics, he only gets to Jerusalem once near the end of the story, and turning over the tables is enough to get him killed. So he never gets another chance. But John's gospel is different. So here he is in his second trip to Jerusalem. And we get a description of the scene. In Jerusalem at the Sheep Gate, there is a pool called in Hebrew Bethzatha, with five colonnades. And in these there was a multitude of the sick, the blind, and the lame, and those with withered arms and legs lying there. Now what do you read here about the narrator's description of this scene? This mass of broken people at the base of the temple. Is it a happy scene?
No.
Is it the way things are supposed to be?
No.
What's the problem?
They aren't being cared for.
Yeah, they're not being cared for.
The temple.
Okay? The temple's not doing its job. You know? This is a very poignant and I would suggest even bitter commentary on how things are not the way they're supposed to be here. Unless we think this is some ancient problem. Anybody been to Washington, D.C. lately? Not lately? Well, if you've gone there, the laughter says that some people, somebody who laughed, described the scene at, across the street from the White House.
Cardboard boxes.
Sleeping over the grates, trying to keep warm in cardboard boxes.
People sleeping on grates and living in cardboard boxes. The land of the free and the home of the brave. Give me your huddled, tired masses, yearning to be set free. Huh? There they are, right there in the shadow of the White House. My wife Maggie, when we lived in Washington, D.C., lived just a few blocks from the Supreme Court, and taxi drivers wouldn't take her home because they didn't want to drive into her neighborhood. A few blocks from the Supreme Court. Okay? This is not simply an ancient situation we're facing here. But there they are, this mass of sick people. And now we zoom in. There was one of them who had been sick for 38 years. Imagine that part for a minute here. 38 years. Does that number mean anything to you in particular? Unless you're a really close Bible reader, it probably won't.
Almost a lifetime.
Almost a lifetime, indeed. Indeed. In fact, during the Exodus, the number 38 occurs as a description of the length of a generation. You know, one of the points of the Exodus, apparently, is that by the time you get to the Promised Land, nobody has a living memory of Egypt. No one knows what it was like there. You started your life in the desert, and now you're going to the Promised Land. No memory of slavery. So it's a lifetime. It's a generation. As long as anybody can remember, this guy's been lying there. Just part of the furniture, part of the fabric of the temple situation, sick people waiting to be healed. And Jesus, knowing this, comes up and says to him, "Do you want to become sound in health?" Now, I bet your Bibles have a different phrase there at the end of verse 6. Somebody like to share what you have?
Do you want to get well?
Well.
Do you want to be healed?
Healed.
Wilt thou be made whole?
Whole. There's a good one. That's a good one. Because what's at issue here is not taking away illness. I've written on the board here a few different words in English and their Greek origins in the Gospels. For not being right and being made right. One is healing, one is curing, and the one here only in John's Gospel is this sense of being sound of health. I just translate it that way just to give you just have a different word to use. Curing is what doctors do. You know, that it takes away a specific physical ailment. You had a symptom and the symptom is removed. Your arm is broken and it was set. Healing has to do in that kind of world, you know, remember a pre-scientific mindset, but there's no sense of bacteria and, you know, all these little creatures that invade us and cause us to not be well. That if there's something wrong with you, it's a spiritual reality. It has to do with your whole being. Many cultures to this day, tribal cultures, understand this, and that's why we have the sense of medicine men, shaman, you know, people who are responsible for healing who don't do it with scalpels and drugs. They do it with words and ritual and all the kinds of things that, you know, we often think of as quote-unquote primitive. But in a way, recognized what we're beginning to recognize, which is the relationship between mind and spirit and body. Doctors in our Western medical tradition have tried to separate those things, and we are children of that teaching, that what's wrong with our bodies has nothing to do with the state of our soul. And we're beginning to come around. Some of you who have been to some of Erling's sessions on different kinds of healings have had some conversations around, are trying to recover some of those traditions that often come under the rubric New Age, because ironically, as Christians, we don't know much about healing, except for those in kind of charismatic traditions where, you know, you just say the word and people jump up. Amazing, huh? Well, that's what's about to happen here. In response to this question, oh, I should say one more thing about that. This being sound of health is much more about a spiritual condition than a physical condition. It's a word used in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, the translation we call the Septuagint, which would have been the version of the Old Testament known to Greek-speaking people at the time of the Gospels. who didn't speak Hebrew. You know, Hebrew was the formal liturgical language, much like Latin was for the church for so long. They spoke Aramaic and probably also Greek. And that word is used for being made right with God. It had much less to do with being physically healed than it had to do with having your wholeness restored. Therefore, that translation says, do you want to be made whole? I think I'm going to change sound and health to be made whole. That's really a better way to talk about it. So that's the question to this person who's been sitting there 38 years. Do you want to become whole? The sub-question not said being, or are you just so used to sitting here that you've lost the will to be different? Imagine being there 38 years. And look at the response. It's really pathetic. Sir, I don't have anyone to put me in the pool when the water is moved. But when I'm coming, while I'm coming, another steps down ahead of me. So what's this person looking for?
Someone to help him.
And someone to help him what? What's literally? I mean, what's the specific of what he's looking for? Get in the water. What's supposed to happen with this water?
Healing.
Magic?
Yeah.
Is this in the Torah? You know? That there shall be a pool in, you know, at Solomon's portico in the temple, and anybody who goes in it is magically healed? Where'd this tradition come from?
It says only the first person.
It what?
It says only the first person that gets there when it's stirred up gets healed.
Yeah, that's the magic. That's the folklore here. When the water is stirred by a wind or an angel or whatever, the first person that gets there gets healed. A race you to the pool. You know? Well, where'd this tradition come from? Is this a Jewish tradition? No. It's a Greek tradition. It's a New Age tradition, if you will. It's something not from the religious tradition, but from the culture around them that's now been incorporated in the temple because the temple isn't doing it. The way the temple is supposed to be healing people isn't happening. So they've brought in these other methods, and they've not only brought them into their life, they brought them right there into the temple, right in the shadow of Solomon's portico and the five colonnades representing the five books of Moses. Imagine. This is really quite a commentary here on the failure. I mean, the gospel writer here is doing the best that he or she can to show us what an utter failure the temple system has been. At the same time that it's completely defensive about its exclusive authority to say who God is and how God's people should act and be. Okay? So guys, waiting for this magic cure that has nothing to do with the law. And Jesus says, rise, pick up your mat, and walk. Now, I just gave you one possibility of the tone of that statement. What other kinds of tones can you imagine Jesus saying this in?
It's all in your head. Why don't you just get up and go away?
We often picture this as a healing by Jesus, but is it? Jesus just said something. He didn't say, be healed. He didn't touch him. He didn't say, as often is the case, your faith has healed you. There's no evidence this guy has any faith in anything. He issues a three-part command. Get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Lo and behold, with that, the man immediately became whole, picked up his mat, and walked. 38 years he's been lying there waiting for the pool to heal him, and all it took was someone to say, get up already. No one ever said that to me before. Okay? Now, lest we think that there's something, you know, kind of tricky about this, any of you, and I'm sure it's many of you, had the experience of walking past homeless people or people who appear pretty broken in the midst of our urban situations. If you take 2 minutes to look at somebody and talk to them and maybe touch them or maybe show them some attention, it's amazing how much healing can happen out of that. It's not magic, you know. It's not because you have some special power flowing through you. It's human contact. Is healing, is whole making. And what I think this gospel is trying to say here is that not that Jesus did some kind of magic trick that only Jesus could do, but that the simple act of saying, just do it, in the words of Nike, you know, is enough to have it happen. And sure enough, it happens.
Are you saying that someone else could have done the same thing?
What do you think?
I don't think so.
Why not?
Because Jesus is God.
Okay, but does it say he did anything in this scene based on that?
No, he didn't require anything from the man.
And he didn't, you know, utter any magic words? You know, it's a good question. And I like to suggest it's a question that the community for whom this gospel is written is struggling with. What did Jesus do that, well, Jesus could do that, but we can't do that? And what is Jesus saying he did, and therefore we should also do?
It was a belief that he could do it.
Yeah.
The people themselves believed that he could do it.
Now, note that this guy, the guy sitting there for 38 years, doesn't know who Jesus is from anybody. Doesn't say, I am Jesus and God has sent me to heal you. Just Jesus is just some guy in Jerusalem. He has no reason to think that Jesus is anybody. In fact, in a minute we're going to see Jesus fades off from the crowd and the guy's going to be asked, who healed you? And he says, I don't know. So the text explicitly makes clear that this guy doesn't have a clue who it was. Okay.
Well, wouldn't this probably be a place most people would avoid going anyway? I mean, if we see a street person, we're going to walk, take the light.
Yeah.
This is the sheep entrance where the sacrifices were brought in.
Yeah, indeed. This is this very same place where all those sheep and cattle that he kicked out would go through. Okay, just move on a little bit. You can ponder some of those things for the sake of time. Let's go on. And the narrator adds this. It was the Sabbath. Aha. Uh-huh. John's Gospel's narrator is so good at doing that, you know. Sets up a scene, then adds a little fact that makes you go back and rethink the whole scene now. Oh, it's the Sabbath. Okay. Now, some of us may be used to caricaturing the Pharisees or others who are always chastising Jesus for doing things on the Sabbath. Oh, these ridiculous legalists. They've, you know, straining out gnats and all this business. But I think we ought to pause for a moment and look at what they're about. Because as the scene unfolds, it's going to turn into a trial. And Jesus is going to be charged with violating the Sabbath. And lest we think of that as a trivial charge, let's go back and look at one of our subtexts here in Exodus. You can look if you want, or you can always read it to us and save you from trying to find it. But it's in Exodus 31. I'll read 12 through 17. The Lord said to Moses, you yourself are to speak to the Israelites. You shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, given in order that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it shall be cut off from among the people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath shall be put to death. Therefore the Israelites shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day God rested and was refreshed. Now, is this some picky, you know, element of Leviticus that we're talking about here? You know, if your oxen falls in your neighbor's hole, you're not supposed to pull it out, Or is this the core of what the law is about? Are the Judean opponents about to be shown as trivializers, legalizers who can't recognize, you know, the forest for the trees? Or are they sincere upholders of a sign that's the core symbol of the covenant? You know, it's kind of hard for us to imagine where stores are open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You know, what it would be like to actually keep the Sabbath. To actually have 24 hours every week where we didn't do anything. You know, it's supposed to be a time to reflect on what we're doing, to remember where it all came from, to remember why we're doing it, to get a chance to think about, what did I do this week, and why did I do it, and what was helpful and what wasn't, and how am I losing track, and how am I getting caught in my ego, and etc. You know, we need to do that, or we just get on the treadmill.
Yeah. I'd like to extend that one step further and say that that's God's gift to man, that you shall take this one day to rest, however you choose to rest and reflect, that it is God's gift and not just a requirement or a legalistic thing to do.
That's right. It is a gift. That we don't need to be working all the time. Sometimes we can just watch the flowers grow or just be grateful. hopefully. So this charge that it's the Sabbath, which is going to become a criminal accusation, death penalty at issue here, is as serious a thing as there can be for the very sake of protecting the gift. You know, there's a sense of the dark side of it. If you don't recognize it's a gift, you're dead. And in a way, that's saying that even if you don't get the death penalty, even if you're not executed, if you don't keep the Sabbath, you're the living dead. You know, you've turned life into this series of jobs and tasks, and that's not what it's supposed to be about, you know? I mean, even in Holden, as we know, life can be very busy. There's a lot of things to do, but if the doing the things becomes the purpose rather than the vehicle for enabling the joy and celebration, then, you know, we put the cart before the horse. So there's something very serious about the Sabbath obligation that's at issue here. Lest we think of this as being too obvious and stabbed to death as the trial begins. So the Judeans began to say to the healed one, a different word, by the way, than Jesus' word, "It is a Sabbath. It is against the law for you to carry your mat." But he said to the one who made me whole said to me, "Pick up your mat and walk." Now, is this an act of witness or an act of a tattletale? Defending himself.
The woman made me do it.
Yeah. Yeah, this is not the first echo of Genesis in the story. Now, I'd say it's not as obvious as that. It's some of both. There's something very right about saying, you know, Jesus is the one. I did this because Jesus said so. As the chapter comes to an end, that's going to come around to be a very positive claim, maybe. But at this point, it's unclear. Is he just, you know, saying, I was told to do this, don't ask me, I don't know anything about it? Or is it an act of testimony? We note, too, we won't take all the time, but I draw your attention to it so you can follow it in your own rereading of this, because I trust that I'm just introducing you to this, and you're all going to go back and spend more time with this later. Maybe not today. How the command of Jesus gets changed in its retelling. You know, one of my favorite biblical scholars says you can learn more from how things are retold differently in the Bible than almost anything else. When things are paraphrased, what's added or what's left out says volumes about someone's viewpoint about things. So Jesus said, "Rise, pick up your mat, and walk." And the one who was healed says, "He said to me, pick up your mat and walk." The word "rise" being left out. And they said to him, "Who is the one that told you, pick it up and walk?" What happened to the healing, by the way, here? The healing's nowhere in view. This is all about this crazy mat in the air. But the healed one didn't know who it was, for Jesus had disappeared into the crowd. Okay? I mean, the fact is, nobody knows who Jesus is. He can just disappear into the crowd. No one knows what he looks like. His picture's not in the paper. It's important for us to remember that in all the gospel stories of how anonymous Jesus could be. You know, there could be crowds following him, and Luke does his greatest job to show these, you know, just growing multitudes, and that's the picture we usually think of. Anywhere Jesus goes, there's this huge crowd following him. But at this point in the story, in John's gospel, there's no reason to think of that at all. All we've seen are one-on-one encounters. You know, Cana was a secret act. Nicodemus is one-on-one, Samaritan woman's one-on-one. We skipped one other story where some people saw it, but it was still pretty quiet. And here he is, an anonymous person walks in, talks to this one guy, and it just disappears back in the crowd. And then it gets a little mysterious again. After this, Jesus found him in the temple and said, "See, you have become whole. Don't sin anymore so something worse doesn't happen to you." What's the problem there? And the verb tense, it's important to see, is not that he's talking about the past. He's talking about the present. It could be, stop sinning so that something worse doesn't happen to you. What's the sin at issue?
Working on the Sabbath.
Jesus is concerned about this guy working on the Sabbath?
How much does this have to do with the covenant blessings and curses? The fact that he is an ill person. And there's in one other gospel, or in this gospel, the disciples ask Jesus, what did he do, or what did this person do to become like this? But there's a sense that when you sin, or you're out of the covenant, that something bad happens to you. And here it's echoing up again.
Yeah, we'll get to that when we get to John 9, when the disciples see the person born blind and say to him, whose fault is it? And not to jump ahead too much. But when that happens, you know, while they're busy moralizing about whose fault it is, Jesus says, let's get about the business of healing. Stop asking how it happened and do something about it. That's what Jesus has to say about it. It's all too easy to sit around here in the comfort of this room and think, how did the world get to be this way? Whose fault is it? Who can we blame it on? Rather than going out there and changing it. Now, with this guy, though, what's the problem?
Is it that he had some self-destructive behavior going on? I mean, Jesus told him to get up and walk away, but he could easily slip back into the trap if he moved down and out unless he has to carry it inside as well. Jesus can't be there all the time, so no one's going to be there all the time to say, hey, get going.
He's powerless.
He's got to own it.
He's got to own it, okay? You notice when Jesus asked the question, do you want to be made whole, he never answered the question. He told him about the pool. He never said yes or no, whether he even wants to be whole. He's dependent on this system, and now he's whole. He's, and if you will, born again, in a sense, although obviously not in the religious sense that Nicodemus is asked to, because there's nothing about religion in this scene so far, right? No God talk at all.
They didn't mention begging, but basically, that's how, if he laid on the mat all that, that's probably how he survived.
Yeah. Yeah, begging and, you know, taking what he could get. Okay? Okay, so the text isn't exactly clear, and it leaves it open for us about what the sin is. And then it says, the person went away and told the Judeans it was Jesus who had made him whole. Now, that's an excruciatingly ambiguous. Again, I should stop using such big words. That's hard. Because he both names Jesus, which is an act of witness, and notice what the narrator at least says is different about what he said about the person the first time.
That he made him well.
Made him well. No, it doesn't say it was Jesus who told me to pick up the mat and walk. It says it was Jesus who made me whole. Okay.
How did you find out it was Jesus?
Good question.
Huh? Jesus found it. Well, maybe Jesus
didn't say his name was Jesus. No. Jesus didn't tell him, my name is Jesus, and I. Right? Good question.
He didn't.
No. No one's. Good little puzzle for you. See if you can find if anybody ever calls Jesus by name in John's Gospel, other than the narrator. Somebody over here had a thought?
Well, Jesus found him in the temple, which is the reason the man could point him out again.
Yeah, but how does he know his name is Jesus?
Well,
that's the question.
Well, it doesn't really say that he said his name.
No, it doesn't, does it?
I could say, point out and say, she made me well.
Yeah.
And somebody else would say, she said Carol made me well.
Yeah. Let's not get too focused on that for the moment, because there are other things that are more exciting to look at momentarily. As you can see, we could spend from here until dinner time with this chapter, but you probably have other things you'd like to do. So, okay. So because of this, the Judeans were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he said to them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And because of this, the Judeans began seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal to God. Now, a couple of things about this scene here. We, in our quest for inclusive and, in Holden's new term, expansive language for God, may feel that the word Father for God is not the one that we choose to use. And fair enough. The Hebrew Scripture is filled with dozens of images of God. But there's a power here in Jesus calling God his Father. And that's certainly expressly one of the charges against him. So before we say, well, I like to think of God as mother or creator or other things, fair enough for you. But in this story, it's not saying that everyone has to call God Father, but Jesus did, and there's a reason why we should focus on it. Okay? What does that imply to you? That they're upset that Jesus called God Father?
Blasphemy?
Question of authority again.
Question of authority. Now, it's not strictly blasphemy, because in many of the prayers, the Jewish prayers to this day speak of God as our Father. That's not a Christian invention.
But at the end of the sentence is thereby making himself equal.
Making himself equal to God. He's claiming a special relationship. My Father.
Yeah.
What does it imply that Jesus is a son and God is a father? A few possibilities here.
He's God's representative.
Okay, representative. Yeah.
He's the inheritor.
Inheritor. Okay, the son gets what the father's got. You know, the wonderful story from Luke about the prodigal son, really about the two sons and the struggle over the inheritance. Whatever the father's got, he gets. What about their, you know, relationship itself?
I don't know, but I need to go back just a second here.
Okay.
So in the Jewish tradition, nobody would have said, my father, our father.
They would have said ours, not mine.
Okay.
He's claiming this for himself. That's part of the difference. I think, what about the relationship between a father and a son? We've talked sort of the legal implications, the power implications. What about the more personal implications?
Intimate.
Intimate. Okay. Intimate relationship. Direct relationship. Okay. Now, what was the relationship between God and the people, you know, where there's that big temple there? Where is God? In the Holy of Holies. Who gets to go in the Holy of Holies?
The high priest.
The high priest. You know. And boy, is it ringed with barriers. There's where the high priest gets to go, and then where's the other priests get to go, and there's places where men get to go and places where women get to go, and you know, it's sealed way off. God's locked up in that box right there in the center of this building. And we, the people in charge of the temple, control the keys. And Jesus says, no, God is right here in relationship with me, not all the way through all those locked doors, right here, right now. They don't like that at all. Now, this is a little bit unfair because the gospel has given us as readers all kinds of advantages that the characters in the stories don't have. We've read the prologue, right? We know that Jesus isn't making himself equal to God, right? What did the prologue tell us? From the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. This is a matter of inheritance, not a question of making oneself something. But it's important to see now, as this goes from being a healing story to being a trial narrative, that there are two contexts for the story that are important for us to read. One is for people that are considering joining the Christian community, then or now, who really aren't sure who Jesus is. In the earlier session, some people said, well, we can't pretend we don't know who Jesus is. We know. We're lifelong Christians, et cetera, et cetera. We have 2,000 years of history. But I'm sure many of you have the experience of people in our culture, in our very secular culture, where religion, despite all the gloss of Christianity, is still a questionable proposition. You know, our reasonable scientific minds don't like all this God talk. It's okay to go to church, but you know, don't really talk about it in your workplace. You know, people have struggles with this. Their world, John's Gospel's world, wasn't scientific and you know, rational like ours is. But the question of who Jesus was an open question. It wasn't a foregone conclusion. Well, we all know Jesus is God. This trial is kind of a sham, and you know, these stupid Judeans who can't see through it—they're so thick-headed. You know, have you ever wondered for yourself who Jesus really is? Why am I doing this? How do I know for sure? Missing something? Okay. Yeah.
And another side to it, he's talking to the community, and the community's trying to decide what they want to do. But I think there's another part to it. It's deadly serious, but it's also a political cartoon.
Yeah.
And these people are looking for the temple, and they're seeing what they see. And this whole passage about the Sabbath, and about where is God, and anybody with half a brain knows about the exile and knows that basically God went with them.
Indeed.
And in fact, they were basically wearing the emblems of God with them right on their foreheads when they went off into Babylon. They know that.
Good.
And they also know, it's right there in the five books of Moses, that the Sabbath is holy, but there are exceptions. The law is not ironclad. You're not chained to it. It exists as a blessing. And if the necessities of life require that you break the law, you break it, and nothing happens because of it.
Good. Very good. Good point to bring in here. And what that segues us into is the nature of a trial in their world. Just to follow on your point, then we'll back up a little bit. What's going to happen here is while they're putting Jesus on trial, he's putting them on trial. And you brought up some good points about it too. Their job is, his charge is that you're not hearing God. You've put up this political religious system in the name of God, but you know it's not really about God at all. You don't know who God is, you're not listening to God at all. While they've charged him with violating the law and making himself something he's not, he's charging them with having created a false system in the name of God. Okay.
Neil, would you say that in a way then that everybody was a child of God at that point, from that perspective?
Yeah, God was with them. From the time of Josiah, they recognized that God was with them.
So that Jesus was only repeating sort of a historical point of view when he said, you know, I am the Son of God.
You know, one of the interesting things about the Gospels is there's almost nothing new in them.
He's holding up a mirror to them. Is what it is, and they see that reflection through that mirror. Good. And he's saying, here it is, look at yourself.
Good, excellent. And that brings us right into the nature of a trial in their world. You know, before there was OJ, there was John 5. Okay? You know, our modern trials are based on this sort of dispassionate, rational sort of system, again, a function of our post-Enlightenment viewpoint, where there are objective things called facts. There's an objective thing called the law, and you find out what the facts are, and you filter the law through the facts, or vice versa, I guess, and you come up with the result. If X, because of the law, then here's the consequence. It doesn't involve me as a juror, it doesn't involve the prosecutor's integrity or the judge's integrity. It's simply a matter of, you know, reasonableness, and that's what we say, reasonable doubt. It's all about reason. Well, in the ancient world, especially in the Jewish world, trials were about emotion. They were about rhetoric. They were about reputation and honor. They weren't about facts and evidence. And so if you were charged with breaking the law, your job was to defend your honor and attack the honor of your accusers. You know, one of the classic examples from Hebrew scripture is the story of Daniel and Susanna. You know, the wonderful story about the woman who's spied on while she's taking a bath, and the two old men, or you know, lecherous old men, are trying to get, you know, their hands on her, and she keeps up her honor, so they accuse her of, you know, being a prostitute, and you know, Daniel defends them, but he defends her by attacking their honor and showing how dishonest they are. It's a wonderful story if you don't know the story of Daniel and Susanna. So the job here is for Jesus to defend his honor and to attack the honor of his accusers. It becomes a mutual trial. All trials in that world were mutual. They were honor contests. Someone's honor is besmirched, and their job is to defend it and attack the honor, show they're a more honorable person than their accuser. Okay? So what's Jesus' strategy here for, I've already written that from the last session, his strategy for defending his honor? They've accused him of breaking the Sabbath and of making himself equal to God. And his job is to say that he didn't make himself equal to God, that if he has the power of God, it was something given to him. Now, what is the power of God? How does he show that? Now, how do we know God is God from a biblical point of view? What are the big things that God's in charge of doing that no one else can do?
Creation.
Creation. That's one. Got the answer on the board if you want to cheat. If you can't read that far. The other is judgment. The creative power and the royal power. The power of the beginning and the power of the end. The power to bring into being, to make alive, and the power of judgment at the end. Okay. And you notice Jesus, for the first time, is going to start referring to himself in the third person here as the Son. And we won't take the time to look at precisely if he says word for word. It's a long chapter, so we can't do that. But throughout verses 19 to 30, he makes his initial defense, defending his honor. And it's all in terms of what the Father has given him. As one commentator says, he's claiming the Son's authority as an apprentice. Just like we often think, even though it never says so anywhere in Scripture, that Jesus, the son of Joseph, learned how to be a carpenter when he was a kid. Well, Jesus, the Son of God, learns how to be God when he's a kid, in a sense. He learns by listening to the one he calls Father what it is to have that power. And so throughout these verses, he talks about, for example, in 24 and 25, the one who hears my word and believes the one that sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed over from death to life. This is a parenthetical, but important to see. The John's gospel sense of eternal life is what? When does it happen? What is eternal life? Can I read that again? The one who hears my word and believes the one that sent me has eternal life. Well, or as soon as one commits oneself to listen to the word of Jesus. Now. Not after death. Now. Well, one of our greatest problems, I think, in our theological tradition is thinking of heaven, eternal life, all these things as stuff that happens only after death, which from a Jewish standpoint would have made no sense whatsoever. It's an interesting thing for Christians who aren't familiar with Jewish tradition, living Jewish tradition, not just ancient, to realize that Jewish tradition cares not a whit about the afterlife. And that's so shocking because Christianity seems always focused on heaven and hell. I do good here so I can go to heaven. It's something that happens later. But whether it's in Matthew's sense of the kingdom of heaven or Jesus' sense in John's gospel of eternal life, it's a quality of life now. Not a promise of a reward later. If you have it now, then if you die, you'll still have it then. But it's not something you wait for and get as a reward for living a good life now. It's something present now. The reign of God, eternal life, all those things are heaven are all ways of talking about a different way of being conscious and living right here and now in the flesh. Okay? And then Jesus offers this, and I ask you, is he talking literally or is it a metaphor? Amen, amen, I say to you, the hour is coming and is here now when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who obey will live. Is it a metaphor or is it literal? Is it about people in the tombs or about people who are the walking dead while they're still breathing? Mm-hmm. I'd suggest that's the metaphor, because in a couple of verses later, it gets a little more literal. In 28, do not be amazed at this, because the hour is coming when those in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who did good to the resurrection of life, and those who practiced evil to a resurrection of judgment. That's, of course, where we get the image of the post-death kind of judgment. But it's important in this context to see it starts now. And there's also something that happens after death, and we'll look at that more when we see the Lazarus story next week. Okay? So you can spend some energy focusing on the, I just want to highlight that one particular detail. Now he goes on to do what the other aspect of his job is to defend the charge against him. According to Jewish law, you need two witnesses to your honor. And your own testimony doesn't count. You can't just say, I'm an honorable person. You need two people from the community to say that, yes, Jesus is an honorable person. And look who Jesus gets to testify in his behalf. Who's the first witness?
John the Baptist.
Now, we remember we already heard John the Baptist's testimony. There it was, right in the prologue, and then in the first week of recreation. So we heard John the Baptist testify, this is the Lamb of God. But, Jesus says in 34, I don't accept witness from people. But I say these things so that you may be saved. And now we see him starting to turn the tables and attack his accusers. That one was a burning and shining lamp, and you for a short while were willing to rejoice greatly in his light. Suggesting that there was a moment in which the Judeans were open to what was going on here. But something John said or did began to make it too threatening, and they began to send out, their people to find out about him and bring an answer back, etc. And who's the next witness Jesus calls on? Not quite.
In 36? His works. Okay. The works themselves I do bear witness about me, that the Father said. Now, so far, what works has he done? That's why that first question about what has Jesus done? Knocked over the tables. That's the only thing he's done that they could know about. We're not talking about magic tricks. We're not talking about miracles. We're talking about acts of prophetic witness. The fact that Jesus could go into the temple and throw everything around and claim the authority to do that is testimony that God sent him. Now, if we were to see somebody do that, would that convince us that God sent him or her? Well, he's got more witnesses here, two more to call on. Someone already named it. The Father is who sent me is also borne witness. And now we start to get at the real slams at their reputation. You've never heard his voice or ever seen him. And you do not have his word in you, because the one whom he sent you don't trust. Do your translations in 38 say trust? Say believe. Now, it's an interesting thing. In Greek, the word pistis for belief also means trust. And we've often had a reduction of belief to this mental thing of believing in things, believing Jesus is the Son of God, believing this, believing that. It's something we do with our minds, in part. I know that's not what any of us would reduce it totally to, but that's at least a part of what we've been taught. You know, we believe in the creed or in certain other propositions. But in the Greek sense, and really in the Hebrew sense as well, it's a matter of relationship. It's a matter of who do you trust? Who do you put your life in the hands of? You know, when the chips are down. And so, they've not trusted in Jesus. That's the beginning of the charge against them. They have this whole system, but they've never heard or seen God, and they don't have God's word in them. And the final witness is?
Scripture.
Scripture. And he gives them credit here. You search the scripture, and the word for searching there is a traditional word for scripture study, rabbinical scripture study, which I don't know whether you perceive it that way in what we're doing here, but in the Jewish sense, and to this day, scripture study is a form of prayer. It's not just an intellectual exercise. By engaging the scriptures, God is present in our midst while we're doing it. Even though sometimes that may involve, you know, the intricacies of Greek grammar or anthropology of first century Palestine and all these very intellectual sort of tasks, that ultimately it's not about knowing things in our head. It's about recognizing God's presence through this process of telling the stories and trying to find out what they mean for us. So that's what he's suggesting they are doing. They are searching the scriptures because you think that through them you will have eternal life. These are the ones that bear witness about me. But you don't want to come to me to have life. And now we get to something that echoes Nicodemus and gets to the root of his charge against them. I do not accept glory from people, but I know well that you do not have the love of God in you. It's tough stuff. I have come in the name of my Father, but you don't receive me. If someone comes in their own name, you'd receive that one. How can you believe when you accept glory from one another and are not seeking the glory that is from the one God? Okay. He's really putting it to them. These are the people who aren't even as unsure as Nicodemus. They know Jesus is wrong. They're going to enforce the law against him. They're prepared to kill him. This trial has ensued. And he says, you're not holy people at all. You're just what the other gospels have Jesus call hypocrites. You're the kind of people that like to stand up there in front and say, oh God, I love you so much. Is everybody watching? I hope they see how holy I am. Like the front seat in synagogues and all those things in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that Jesus accuses them of. Here it's all reduced to this accepting the glory of one another and not the glory of God. Because as we'll see in the book of glory, what's the ultimate expression of the glory of God for Jesus?
Death on the cross.
Death on a cross. Well, how many of us are eager for that one? You know, it's much nicer to have people come up to us, humans come up to us, and say affirming things about us and respect us. And we talked about that some a couple days ago. No need to belabor that point. But that's what he's charging them with now. And then finally, at the end of the trial, he pulls out his little zinger, the last courtroom flash, like a surprise, in 45. Don't think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you.
Moses,
in whom you have put your hope. Now, you note that it's very poignant. Moses, in whom you've put your hope. But is Moses the one in whom they're supposed to put their hope?
No.
No. Supposed to put their hope in God, not in Moses. Moses would never have had them put their hope in him. Now, what about this role of being the accuser? Whose role in the Bible is it to be the accuser?
Satan.
We often think of Satan, the devil, as, you know, the one who makes us do bad things and who leads us astray and all that kind of stuff. But in the Hebrew scripture sense, it's really a very late thing. We see it most clearly in the book of Job. Satan is the accuser, the one who stands before God and testifies against us, who says all the things that we have done bad, not who makes us do bad things. Remember in the book of Job, it's God who lays all the bad stuff on Job. Satan doesn't do it. You know, God says, let it be this way. Satan would have no power at all unless God says, okay, go ahead, let this all happen. But in the end, the role is to be the accuser. And Moses is their Satan. Now, I don't know about you, I think that's kind of shocking stuff. When the story comes around way later in John's Gospel, we'll find that if Moses is the prosecuting attorney against the Judeans, who's the defense attorney on behalf of the Christians? Expressed very clearly. We've read John.
Say it again.
Who's the defense attorney? Moses accuses the Judeans. He's the prosecuting attorney in the counter lawsuit here. You know, in the charge against Jesus' accusers. Now, when Jesus has disciples, us, who defends us when we're in court?
Jesus.
Not quite.
Spirit.
Holy Spirit, known in John's Gospel as?
Anybody else?
The advocate, the paraclete. Okay? Advocate. Your advocate, the one who stands up for you in court. The role of the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel is to be a defense attorney. Now, I don't think I'm just seeing this because I used to be one myself. You know, I mean, that's the language that's in here. This is courtroom language. Prosecution and defense. On trial. Witnesses. Evidence. Testimony. Okay? And finally it ends, if you do not believe the writings of that one, how will you believe my words? Now, there's a double point to this trial scene here, and I'd like to use that as a way to have this have something to do with us and not just with what happened with Jesus. We've talked briefly about one. One level is for those who are trying to figure out who is this Jesus that you claim is from God. How do I know? Well, Scripture says so, and look at the works he did. And you know, so we can bring out all these witnesses on behalf of Jesus. He had the power to make people alive. We'll look at the Lazarus story. Power of judgment. He had God's power. He did all the things of God. He had said the words of God. He interpreted Scripture for us, etc. And it's there for people who aren't sure whether the official charges against Jesus are accurate or not. How do I know he's not just a rabble-rousing lawbreaker? You know, a self-inflated egotist. Now, I mean, imagine, after all, if one of us were to go do one of these things. What would we think if someone in our midst who said, you know, the church doesn't know anything about God. All your religious leaders, they don't know a thing about God. They're not listening to God. Let me tell you about God. Well, what would we think if someone in our midst did that?
Crazy.
Crazy.
They were cult leaders.
Cult leaders. You know? Why would we have any reason to think that they weren't out of their minds? Or if you will, had a Messiah complex? How do we know Jesus didn't have a Messiah complex? After all, that's what the Jews, now we're not just talking about Judeans, thought, other than those handful who became baptized, who were born again. But there's another aspect of the scene that was very important for the Johannine community, and I hope will become important for us. What are we supposed to do when we encounter the people sitting by the pool? who are looking for healing in some crazy place, or perhaps not even looking for healing at all, given up hope for healing, because they've been sitting there so long and they've lost their sense of human dignity. You know?
Take action.
And what happens if we take action? Someone in the first session this morning talked about defending illegal immigrants in court. He, as a lawyer, was defending illegal immigrants. One of the former pastors of Holden Village was the pastor of a church in Tucson that brought in and shielded Salvadoran immigrants and was infiltrated by the INS in their Bible study. And were all arrested for it, including the pastor, for harboring illegal immigrants. And when they go to court, what are they supposed to say is the reason why they did it? Who do they call as their witnesses? Who do we call as our witnesses? When we do things that are unpopular in the name of the gospel.
The higher law.
The higher law. And how do we know anything about this higher law?
Belief, trust, faith.
Yeah.
Study.
The
scriptures.
I'd just like to suggest, when you go past this bell for a moment, that this gospel, this scene is written not just so we can puzzle over who Jesus was, but so that we can identify with the struggle to claim the witnesses in our behalf. Why are we doing these things? If we speak out against the violence of our culture, against racism that's institutionalized, against the enormous poverty, against the destruction of the earth, all these things that I assume most of us think are not the way God wants the world to be, sometimes we may find ourselves up against popular opinion. Sometimes we may find ourselves up against the law. And if we find ourselves called to go against the law or popular opinion, who are we going to say sent us to do it?
Jesus.
See where that gets you in a federal court. And I don't say that as just a flippant answer, because I've been there, and some of you may have as well, and tried to do just that, and it doesn't make people very happy. And it doesn't make people very convinced that you know what you're talking about either. And as we'll see this story of Jesus continue to unfold, the conspiracy to kill him has not been diminished any by the testimony he's given. Now, this is a little bit of a more somber session, perhaps, than yesterday when we could all cheer for the Samaritans. But it's part of the cycle of this gospel that's going to lead us through the time of celebration and the time of witness. You know, the time of how things ought to be and the time of doing the work we need to make up for the way things really are.